Good morning. Good morning. Which is another way of saying get quiet. We are so glad you are with us today, those of you that are in the building, as well as those who are with us online and those who are in the remote area of our building. We're very glad that you're with us as well. It's a great blessing to be together on the Lord's Day. And today will be no different. In fact, there's some ways it's going to be even better. And that's because we have a guest speaker this morning. And that's what I'm going to do real quickly, is just introduce our guest speaker. And then at the time for him to come up, he'll do that without any further interruption. Gary Massey is going to bring our lesson this morning. If you were with us in Sunday school, you've already heard him and heard a great lesson. In fact, I think he got that lesson from me because I... Actually, I heard him preach that lesson at Polishing the Pulpit 3 or 4 years ago, and I was so taken with it, I said, I'm going to preach that at Central. And I know you all remember it verbatim, but, you know, kind of be nice to him when he says he was the one that came up with it. But Gary is an excellent speaker, preacher of the Word of God. He is a preacher for the Mountain Creek Church of Christ in Chattanooga. He also has a law practice in Chattanooga. He is a graduate of Freed Hardeman, as is his wife, and they have 3 children, 2 daughters and a son. Oldest daughter getting ready to start Freed Hardeman in about a week. But Gary is an excellent speaker, and we're so thankful he was with us yesterday for our Mountain Empire Men's Fellowship, and we're very thankful he stayed over to share a couple of more lessons with us today. So at the proper time, Gary will be coming up to speak. Dennis?
I'd like to thank Tim for getting everybody settled. Usually that's my job when I'm here, but we are happy to have each of you with us, happy to have him with us this morning. You ever look at an old junk car sitting in a lot, and you think about it, one time that car was showroom new. It smelled like a new car. It looked like a new car. But over time, it's gotten old. And now it's good for nothing but to go to the junkyard to be recycled what parts can be and then thrown away. That's the nature with this world. This world has nothing in it that is permanent. So as we begin our worship this morning, I want us to look at a passage that makes the point very clearly. If we want to look at something that is permanent, something that is always lasting, what we need to do. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We're here this morning to worship an eternal God, eternal in his nature, eternal in the promises, eternal in the life that he will give us. Let us begin our worship now.
In heavenly harbor, O land of the land, the battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord.
Be seated, please. Before we go to our Father in prayer, we will sing Ancient Words.
Go to our Father in heaven. Lord, our great God, we praise you as our creator and our sustainer. Merciful, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We're thankful we can call upon you as our God and our Heavenly Father. Lord, please forgive us our evil ways, our failings, our sins. Strengthen us for spiritual battles that may lie ahead. And we pray that we may not be ensnared by Satan's web of deceit and lies. Father, we ask that you be with those who suffer from physical sickness and from injury. And we ask that you bring them back to better health. And we also ask that you be with those who are hurting in other ways, broken relationships, financial difficulties, depression, and other things in this world that can weigh us down. For each one, Lord, we ask that you help them through to a better place. And we ask too, Lord, that you be with us all, individually and as a congregation of your people. Guide us through this life. And then bring us home to you when our days on this earth are over. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.
Before the scripture reading and Brother Massey brings the lesson, we will sing Light the Fire. Once again, let's stand, please, as we sing. Be seated, please.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew. It's the 27th chapter, and it's verses 24 through 30. It's Matthew 27, 24 through 30, and I'm reading from the New King James. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a turmoil was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into Praetorius and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a sacred robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed to the knees before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." Then he spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head.
Thank you, brother. Ancient words. I'd never sung that song before, but I could keep singing like that all day. I really have enjoyed being with you this weekend, and especially this morning, and our worship together so far. I hope that it doesn't come crashing down in quality right now. But I am really grateful to be here and grateful to talk to you about Jesus. This morning in the Bible class, we talked about the 6 trials of Jesus. We talked about how unjust they were, and we talked about how horrible he was treated. And then that's why I asked the brother to read this passage from Matthew chapter 27, because it tells us, this is one of the passages where it tells us a small part of the events and how they mistreated Jesus. He was beaten with fists and spat upon. And in Scripture, it doesn't even tell us what crucifixion means. It says he handed him over to be crucified. And it says they took him to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And that's about the fullest description you get in Scripture of crucifixion. But we know from other sources what crucifixion means. We know they drive spikes through the back of the bottom of your hand where it meets your wrist or right at your wrist, and that it will go right through or severely irritate that carpal nerve that sends horrible pain all the way up your shoulder and into your body. We know they drive spikes through the feet. We know they have the men hang there for hours, often for days, struggling for air in horrific pain. And we know before that, and we talked about it in the Bible class, how they scourged him. And they don't describe what scourging is, but it's about as brutal and painful as a human being can be treated. And what I want us to think about this morning is, why is it so gruesome? Why is the suffering of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, so severe? Why does it have to be so terribly painful? I understand the vicarious part. I understand that Jesus had to shed his blood and he had to die, or else I could never be redeemed. There was no other way to pay the price that my sin created in order to get me out of punishment and into reward. The only way that could be done was with the blood of Jesus. But why does the blood of Jesus have to come with such horror? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, I really am grateful that he gave his life as a ransom for me. But I find it to be a struggle to know that the giving of his life was so horrific. And I wonder to myself, well, why couldn't it be like the lamb sacrifice in the Old Testament? When you offered a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, they would cut its throat and they would catch the blood in a basin and they would sprinkle the basin on the altar. But the lamb would die quick and, compared to Jesus, practically painless. Why couldn't Jesus have died in a manner like that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The fact that Jesus had to go and suffer such a horrific ordeal to redeem us from sin can seem foolish. And to a lot of people, the very idea that he even would have to die seems foolish. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here's part of the key. What the cross included in horror has a message for us. The word of the cross includes intense suffering. And I want us to think about this question, and I want to suggest a few answers that might explain why Jesus' sacrifice was so horrible. Number one, I want you to think about his physical agony. But in so doing, remember back to your own physical pain. Some of you have probably experienced way more severe pain than I have. But when I think about physical pain, I think of a kidney stone. And I probably haven't had 10 glasses of sweet tea in 15 years because the doctor said, you know, sweet tea can cause this buildup of calcium that leads to kidney stones. One kidney stone and I was cured of sweet tea. Because it hurt. But it didn't hurt like hanging on a cross with your back ripped to shreds and dozens of thorns crammed into your scalp. That kind of pain, I'm certain I've never experienced. And I've had the pain of a dog bite with a big chunk of flesh hanging down from my leg that got infected. That hurt. But not like this. Not like this. You ever heard the word, or maybe you've used the word, excruciating? Sometimes people say, oh my goodness, just sitting there for that long was excruciating. Do you know what the word excruciating means or where it comes from? It means from the cross. The crux of the matter, Latin word crux is cross. An X from the cross. And so when you say it was excruciating, you're comparing it to the pain that Jesus felt. And I've quit using the word excruciating unless I'm talking about Jesus. Because I've never felt pain like that. Like he felt for me. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that God made him, meaning Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The physical suffering of Jesus is a testimony to the severity of our sin and the severity of the punishment that we deserve. The horror that we see on the cross, the horror that Jesus voluntarily undertakes for us, is a testimony to how much punishment we actually deserve. It is the righteousness of God carried out against my sin. It is the wrath of God inflicted on the Lamb of God, the only one who never sinned. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf. And that's how God requires sin to be punished. It's horror, horrible in magnitude. It also says two other things. It says that in my sin, in what I have done against the will of God, I've caused God to suffer. Jesus suffered for us, and the only reason he suffered like this is because we sinned. And so our sin is the result of that. But if you read the Old Testament, and especially if you read the prophets, you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see the heart of God crying out in emotional pain because of the rejection of his people. God suffers when we sin. He has emotions like us, and he feels those things when we turn away from him. Also, the suffering of Jesus sets the standard for us in following after Jesus. We're never going to suffer anything for Jesus that's nearly as bad as what he suffered for us. And so any ground of complaint, any ground of unfairness to God, God, this is too much, this is not fair, I don't deserve this, look at the cross. You want to see somebody who didn't deserve suffering, look at the cross. And so he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Jesus is our example of suffering and our example of trusting the will of God. Can you be mistreated for following God? Can you be mistreated for living the Word of God and teaching the Word of God? Absolutely yes. But you're only following in the footsteps of Jesus. And you have no grounds for real complaint. Secondly, I want you to think about the humiliation. Think about the humiliation that Jesus feels. I hesitate to tell stories of humiliation because I don't like to feel humiliation. And when I learned how easily people feel humiliation, I realized many of the mistakes that I had made in the past that I didn't even know. But a lot of times when we talk about the truth of the Bible to people who don't understand the truth and who have been taught something that's not true about what the Scripture teaches, we can do so in a way that comes across as condescending. We can do so in a way that comes across as, "I'm smart and you're stupid." And people feel the danger of humiliation and they flee from it. They run from it because we are all so afraid of humiliation. When I was in elementary school, I was at church camp. And we went to church camp at Fall Creek Falls over near Pikeville, Tennessee. A beautiful state park with beautiful waterfalls and a beautiful big campground. But the swimming facility at Fall Creek Falls at this campground was just a river, really a creek, that came down through two ridges and they'd built a concrete dam, a very small dam across. And there was a diving board and really dirty, murky creek water. And that's where we swam. But you had to walk, I don't know, several hundred yards from the campground down this, logging-like trail to get to it. And so it's time for the boys to go swimming, and we're all going down there, and I need to go to the bathroom. But I don't want to get separated from my friends. I don't want to take the time out. I'm just going to hold it. And so I get down to the swimming hole, and I swim across the swimming area, and I can't hold it anymore. And I had to swim back across and walk all the way up there. And the boys around me knew it. And before supper time, the girls knew it. And it was humiliating. And many people can identify with many other things that are equally or more humiliating. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67 says, "They spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" You see the derision and the scorn. They're not the only ones that did it. The Sanhedrin did it. The soldiers did it. The soldiers of Herod did it. It happened over and over again. where not only are they physically torturing him, but they're psychologically humiliating him, debasing him, dehumanizing him, to break him. Luke 23, verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Why this mental humiliation? Why, not only in addition to the physical suffering of the cross, of the scourging, of the spikes in his hands, of the thorns in his head, why the mental torture? Why the psychological torture? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, notice this, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus says, I'm going to endure the shame. I'm going to treat the shame as if it's not important. I'm going to walk through that humiliation. I'm going to walk through that shame, because that's the path that God has chosen, despising the shame. But make no mistake, there was shame. There was deep psychological humiliation that he felt, and he was aware of it, and it hurt. Three applications of this area of Jesus' suffering. Number one, we have humiliated God. When we turn our backs on the Word of God, we make God look like he's not important. When we wear the name Christian and we undercut or tear down other Christians, we humiliate another Christian, we humiliate God. And we bring shame on the body of Christ. It also says that our sins deserve humiliation. We deserve to be humiliated. That's why Jesus was humiliated, because he took our punishment on himself. And number three, it says we should be willing to be humiliated for Christ. Jesus says, whoever's ashamed of me, I will also be ashamed of him before my Father. We must be willing to suffer ridicule. We must be willing to suffer shame and humiliation. I want to point out a little detail that for some reason, for 40 years, the impact of this never really occurred to me. John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, tells us a familiar part of the crucifixion of Jesus that a lot of people have known, because we can visualize, and we usually visualize it with dice, but we visualize these soldiers at the foot of the cross casting lots. Listen to what it says. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. So they take his outer robe and they tear it apart into four different pieces. And a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. So each soldier gets a part of the outer garment. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So that's really familiar. Probably everybody here is aware of that detail of the crucifixion. But have you ever considered the implication of what Jesus is left with? Nothing. He's left with nothing. He's naked on the cross. Jewish sensibilities were horrified by this, and so it's possible that the Jews might have demanded that the private area of his body be covered, But it's equally possible that the Romans didn't do that or wouldn't do that. But their normal practice was no covering of any kind in a crucifixion. Complete bodily exposure on the cross. But even if he was partially covered around his pelvis, it's still humiliating to Jews of his time and strict Jews of today to even have his shirt off or his legs uncovered. It's humiliating. Sometimes we have dreams. I know I've had dreams where I'm like, where are my clothes? And what I'm feeling in that dream is humiliation, or the threat, or the fear of humiliation. And Jesus endured it to the uttermost. And there are hundreds, probably thousands of people walking by while he's on the cross. This is the preparation day of Passover. Jerusalem's head count almost certainly swells from maybe 10,000 people to over 100,000 people at Passover. And on preparation day, they're all going to the temple to get their lamb, because the lamb is slain on the preparation day of Passover. And so they're all going to the temple and getting their lamb. And so they're walking back and forth by the thousands or tens of thousands. And he is hanging on a cross in severe agony, in abject humiliation, because of us. Number three, rejection. Have you ever felt rejection? You ever heard about your friends getting together and having a party and you didn't get invited? It's especially tough for your 6th and 7th and 8th graders, right? To know that there's a birthday party that they didn't get invited to. I remember the day that I got married, one of the happiest days of my life, but there's a darkness on it, because when I came out and stood at the front of the church building where my wife grew up in Waverly, Tennessee, and I looked out, and there were a lot of people there because she grew up in a large congregation and had, you know, her grandparents went there, her parents went there. There were a lot of people from her congregation there. And I scanned the faces in the crowd, and my friends from high school weren't there. So I was 4 years out of high school, and we weren't as close as we had been. Well, I thought they would come to my wedding. And then a couple of years later, one of my best friends from high school gets married, and I don't even get invited. It's rejection. It's being excluded, not being wanted. We want you away from us. It's a feeling of threat. It's a feeling of danger. It's a feeling of worthlessness. All of those things we associate with rejection. And it's one of the reasons that people pretend not to want other people and not to want to be included in groups, because they're afraid of that rejection. Luke chapter 23, verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify!" The entire crowd turns into a mob. And that was the reading at the beginning of the lesson. Pilate is worried a mob is forming, and that's why he hands him over to be crucified. And the mob is screaming out, "We want him gone. We want him dead. He's worthless to us." And so they take him to the place of the skull, and they crucify him with two thieves. Matthew 27, verse 39, right after the passage that we read before the lesson. Notice this. "And those passing by," why are those passing by? Because where they crucify somebody, the Romans have perfected the art of public terror. So when they crucify people, they always do it beside a public road. "And so those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders. So the whole Sanhedrin is there again. We're mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44, notice this. Matthew's the only one who includes this way. The robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So not only is he undergoing unimaginable physical agony, not only has he undergone horrific psychological humiliation and torture, now he's being rejected by the entire community, including condemned criminals. You understand what this says, right? You understand what the word of cross, what the word of the cross is to those of us who are being saved. It says that I deserve to be rejected. I deserve to be excluded from the blessings of God. I deserve to be excluded from the promise that God made to Abraham. I deserve to be excluded from God's eternal kingdom and all of God's blessings. I deserve to be rejected. And that's why Jesus was rejected to us, for us. And I deserve that because I have rejected God. Because when I turn away from God and when I embrace God's enemies and I make friends with those who would tear down God's kingdom, I'm rejecting God. I'm turning my back on God and I'm saying I don't need God. And I'm saying God is not useful to me. And it also says that if I'm going to follow Christ, I've got to be willing to be rejected. I've got to be willing to be the person who doesn't fit in, the person who's not wanted at the parties, the person who's not invited to drinks after work, the person who doesn't have any fun and is the killjoy at the neighborhood beer drinking party. They don't want me there because I'm living differently than they live. And I don't find joy in the places they find joy. In fact, I think the places they find joy are destructive and counterproductive. And they can see it on my face that I think they're making a mistake. And that brings rejection. That brings exclusion. That brings people treating you differently. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If you're not experiencing any rejection, if there are not people in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your school, who would rather not have you around, they may be having trouble seeing the light of God's word in your behavior. They may be having trouble hearing the influence of God's word in your speech. Because the path of following Christ takes you to the hatred of the world. That's where we're going. That's where he's taking us. But it ends in a much better place. It ends in a much better place. And he's already gone through it. He's gone through way more of it than we'll ever go through. So let's not complain. Let's embrace it. I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Let's remember the agony of Jesus. And let's never trample it underfoot. Let's be willing to suffer physical hardship in our walk with him. Let's remember the shame, the humiliation of Jesus, and let's embrace the fact that people will try to humiliate us if we follow him. And let's remember the rejection of Jesus and be willing to suffer a similar rejection to stand up for his word and to walk in his light. If you're not walking in the light of Christ, if you don't enjoy the healing that his wounds bring about, that healing is available right now. Jesus suffered this horrific ordeal to pay the price of your sin. But to receive the benefit of that payment, you must entrust your soul to him. And you can do that right now. If you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, but haven't acted on it, act on it today. The Bible is very simple and very clear about how a person receives the salvation that Jesus bought. You put your faith in Christ. You believe in who he is. You believe what he said enough to follow it. You confess that faith. You stand up and make your faith public. And you put yourself on his side and confess him no matter what. And that's a picture of repentance, where you stop living for yourself. You stop acting like you are the Lord. And you start following him as the Lord. If you're ready to make that commitment, then you're ready to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. As Ananias told Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, or if you need to ask for the prayers of the church or make public confession or whatever the case may be, please come down front as we stand and sing.
Why Jesus
share the Lord's Supper together, we will sing, Come Share the Lord.
Thank you.
Certainly, I don't think I could say much more than it was spoken this morning in the lesson around the death of Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave. And this is our opportunity to commune with Christ, to partake the Lord's Supper as he asked us to. It's an opportunity for us. It's an opportunity for us to do that as a church, whether you're at home or whether you're here. And we want to take our opportunity to do so. Let's pray together as we offer thanks for the bread. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to come together as an assembly, as a church, as Christians. And we pray that our hearts and our lives and our souls be made worthy by your blood as we partake of this bread this morning. We ask that you forgive us of our sins, that we might partake of this in a worthy manner, and we do so in a way that's well pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's once again bow as we partake of the cup. Our Heavenly Father, we're also thankful for this opportunity we have to partake of the fruit of the vine, which is in representation of Christ, who is the vine and we are the branches, but it's in representation of his blood that he sacrificed for each and every one of us. May we partake of this cup in a manner that is well-pleasing in your sight, in Christ's name, amen. Apart from the Lord's Supper is our opportunity to give. It's set apart by the apostle. It's set apart as an opportunity for us to, as we enjoy things in life that we've been given, that we give back a portion to the church, a portion to the Lord, a portion to God that we set aside and decided that we would give with a cheerful heart. We always pray that and know that this money, that the eldership and the membership here is behind the works of the church to help glorify, not only glorify God, but help the church to grow. And that's our opportunity to give as we have purposed in our hearts. And we take opportunity this time following this prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We thank you for all the blessings that we receive in life. We thank you for the necessities that we've received as well as all the other things that we have. We know they come from thee, and we know they're here on earth, and we're here for a short time. And we are thankful that you've given us those things to enjoy. But Heavenly Father, we pray today as we give back to you that we give a gift of love, we give a gift of prayer, we give a gift of monies that we set aside that we might help others and to help others grow in the Lord and help the church to grow. We pray that we do these things in a manner to be well pleased in thy sight. In Christ's name, amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is In Christ Alone. So we will sing this, and Dennis will lead us in prayer, and then there are several announcements this morning. In Christ Alone.
In Christ Alone.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for this day, for the blessings that you've given us this day, for the blessing that we have to come together as a body of your people to worship you. As we go through this life,
this next week and then on after that. Help us to remember the great sacrifice that Christ paid for our sins. A sacrifice that was a true sacrifice, because unlike anyone else who's ever been in a physical body on this earth, he did not deserve it, but he did it for us. The true love of God shown in that sacrifice. Give us the courage, the strength to stand whatever comes upon us as Christians in this world and be faithful to him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.